2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Today's study is one of those that we're going to have to do some digging here for a while, so please don't check out on me too early mentally, because we have to get through some stuff if you're going to really kind of get to the heart of the matter. Beginning in verse 7, though, on to the end of the chapter, let's read. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was ill. And when the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him and ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" And Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" And Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" And he stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed, and then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. And then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. And when Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth and soaked it in water and spread it over the king's face so that he died. And then Hazael succeeded him as king. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. And in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zer with all of his chariots, and the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders. But he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. And to this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. And as for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. And in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, a daughter of Ahab, that is, king of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. And Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover with the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to cover this material with a clarity and a simplicity that would help us to attain to the deeper things that are held here, Father, that we might find meaningful application to our lives. Grant us this grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an article that appeared one time in a magazine called the U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings, which is the official magazine of the Naval Institute, written by a Navy officer by the name of Frank Koch, a true story of an event that took place in his service with the Navy. It reads like this. He says, two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I am a captain, change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." He adds, "We changed course." As I was reading that and reflecting on that account, as humorous as it is, I thought how very much that is like the lives of men in this world, that God likewise sends out his lights into the wayward world of mankind to both guide us into the paths of righteousness and also to lead us away from the paths of destruction. David in the 119th Psalm said that, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Yet often men refuse to see or to listen. We become so set in our own ways. We are so dedicated to our own desires, so addicted to our own devices and schemes that we will not allow anything at all to change us. I was reminded about the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet, how that when God called him as a relatively young man to prophesy warnings to the nation of Judah of judgment that was to come, and he also said, "Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you." You know, it was quite an amazing call that he had, but he went out and he prophesied nonetheless. And it's interesting how, as you follow through the book, the progression of his prophecy develops. For example, in chapter 3, beginning the 6th verse, we read the following. He says, "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there.'" Talking about spiritual adultery, worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and other false gods. And he says, "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. And I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." Quite literally, the way he did it was, the Assyrian army came, conquered them, took them captive, and led them away into other lands. And they became, from that time forward, known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It goes on, he says, "Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She saw also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land, committed adultery with stone and wood. And in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah.'" So in essence, he was saying that the Lord said, "I sent them out to Judah, this spotlight. I said, all you got to do is see what happened to Israel because they neglected and ignored me and how they were destroyed. And so also will you be destroyed if you don't take heed." And he said, but their repentance was only a repentance of pretense. In other words, they just kind of feigned that they were repentant, but they gave me their words, but they continued to do what they were doing. Later on in chapter 36, he says further into his prophecy, "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." But then later on in chapter 45, Jeremiah adds, "But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods." Now, as you study these things, your experience would probably be much like mine. It's such an amazing thing because it's almost as if Israel and Judah have an appointment with disaster they're afraid they're going to be late for. That despite all the things that God is saying to them, they just keep on pressing along. And in one sense, it happens because it was foretold that it would happen. For example, when we were studying back in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord had said to Elijah the prophet that he was going to raise up two people in particular. He said Hazael, the king of Aram, which we just read about, who would afflict Israel. And he says those who escape the sword of Hazael will fall under the sword of Jehu, who was going to be raised up by God to destroy the house of Ahab and become the next king of Israel. And that literally, of course, is what happened. And when we read that, we kind of think, well, then these things were kind of unavoidable. God foretold them, and therefore there was nothing that could be done about them. But when we draw that conclusion, we misunderstand what the purpose of these kinds of prophecies were. These were warnings of what was going to happen, and God said it's going to happen because he knew that the people would not repent. But if they had repented, if at any point any of these kings had humbled themselves before the gracious hand of God and said, God, we have sinned against you and we have transgressed, have mercy upon us, he would have stayed his judgment. In fact, we will find as we continue in our study that there are examples, men like Josiah and others, who did exactly this. Hezekiah, they humbled themselves before God and God lifted his judgment from them, even though it later on fell upon their descendants who continued in the former ways. But it's at this point where we see really the greatness of the tragedy. What really intensifies the tragedy of Israel and Judah is the fact that it didn't have to happen. And in a sense, by application, there are certain tragedies that come into our lives as well that didn't have to happen. There are some things, and I don't say everything, but there are some very painful, difficult things that you and I go through that are the consequence of our decision to disregard the very clear warning lights of God. Now, there are some people who have this concept that, you know, there are innocent people out there who fall under the judgment of God because of no fault of their own. But you have to understand the Bible declares something quite different, and my own experience tells me something quite different. In fact, I would say that God's voice blares and his light blinds with intensity. The problem isn't that God is not communicating. The problem is that men aren't interested in hearing what he has to say. For example, Solomon said in Proverbs 8:1, he said, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. Again in chapter 9, verse 1, he says again, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat, mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And she has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, let all who are simple come in here. She says to those who lack judgment, come, eat my food, drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. So that he says clearly, God is broadcasting out his way. I mean, take for example, even in our own culture, our own society. Is there anybody really in this nation who is without excuse? I mean, can you flip through the TV or the radio without at some point in your lifetime coming across an evangelist, a crusade, somebody preaching the gospel? Isn't it likely that you're going to encounter somebody in your work, in your family, someplace in your life, somebody is going to be there sharing Christ with you? And yet the problem, I think, is much like what Jesus expressed when he came that last week of his earthly life to the city of Jerusalem, coming up the side of the Mount of Olives and coming to the top and looking down at that incredible view of the temple and the city below. And we hear this lament that comes from his heart where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, the problem isn't that God isn't clear and he isn't communicating. The problem is that men aren't willing to hear him when he does communicate. And so that our ignorance is the choice of our own way, because men simply aren't willing. I remember before I was a Christian, I was living in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I would be walking down a street, and I would see people on the street passing out tracts and sharing with Christ. I would find a different route to where I was going, and if that was not possible, I would just go someplace else. Because the last thing on earth I wanted to do was to have to get into a conversation with someone like that about God and heaven and hell and all those other things. I just didn't want to deal with that stuff. And so, in a sense, I was more concerned with keeping my appointment with hell and destruction than I was keeping an appointment with God. And so it became with the kings of Israel and Judah. Despite all the prophets, despite all the signs, the wonders, the miracles, despite even the humblings, the chastings, the disciplines, the defeats, the judgments, They disregarded it all and they persisted in their own ways. And as a consequence, they were destroyed. Well, the account that we read is really part of that disaster. Really, it's the early parts of it. The accession of three different kings, Aram, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, are all part of the outplaying of this destructive passage. And as I read that, I know that some of you kind of were having difficulty following play because you couldn't keep the names straight. Jehoshaphat, Joram, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, they all kind of run together. And so I ask you to kind of work with me a little bit here. Can you people work with me? Just, you know, help me along a little bit here, because this is important stuff to know. Because it's not just written there to chronicle historical events. It's written there to help us grasp a deeper principle. And what we have here before us is really the coming together of unlike kinds, a terrible mismatch spiritually. You had the two kingdoms that we've been talking about, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the kings of Israel apostated from the God of Israel very early, from the very beginning of the history. The kings of Judah seemed to walk with God, but as the prophet says many times, only in pretense. And so it was that Jehoshaphat, who is known to us as a godly and an upright king, made a decision to enter into covenant and league with the kings of Israel. Even though he was a man who was pursuing the things of the Lord, he entered into covenants and contracts and agreements with King Ahab, who was the most wicked of all the kings that ruled over Israel. I mean, he was the bottom of the barrel. He took them into deeper levels of sin and apostasy than any before him. And as a consequence, we find that Jehoshaphat was punished and rebuked on various occasions, at least three different times that the scriptures record, because of these leagues, and yet he continued to do it. And the really the height of this was that he took his eldest son, who was his heir, a fellow by the name of Jehoram, not to be confused with Ahab's eldest son, Joram, who became king. So he had Joram and Jehoram, which actually their names are identical. The writers just make the distinction, which shows you how close the families had gotten together. Okay? He took his eldest son, Jehoram, and he took the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a lovely thing by the name of Athaliah. If her name sounds harsh, it probably describes her accurately, and gave her to his son to be his queen when he became king after him. You really can't appreciate this until you do some more digging. Would you do this with me? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21? I just want to read a brief passage here, beginning in verse 1 and follow it through the end of chapter 22. But you really can't appreciate the dynamics here, because when he speaks in 2 Kings about the annals of the kings of Judah, that's what 2 Chronicles is. These are the historical records taken from the chronicles of the kings of Judah. It says in verse 1, "Then Jehoshaphat rested," or died literally, "with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. And Jehoram's brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. And all these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, seven sons. And their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah, but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn son. And when Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword along with some of the princes of Israel." Why did he do that? Well, was he motivated by greed? Was he motivated by a paranoia, a fear that they might try to seize the throne? Well, it's hard to know, but one thing's fairly certain. He was motivated by Athaliah, because these are exactly the kind of things that her mother engaged in as queen over Israel. It goes on to say that Jehoram, in verse 5, was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. So God's covenant to David was that there would never cease to be a descendant of his who would sit upon the throne in Judah. So even though Jehoram became deeply immersed in the wickedness of the house of Ahab, with all of its idolatries, Baal worship and so forth, human sacrifice in the old 10 yards, God would not cut him off or destroy the house of David, but maintained it for his sake. It goes on, "So that God therefore begins to chasten him. In the same way that when you and I begin to disregard and disobey the hand of the Lord, he begins to punish us and deal with us. So we read as it goes on in verse 8, in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. I mean, this is a devastating loss. This would be kind of like Texas deciding to become an independent country, just breaking off and saying, we're not part of you anymore. California saying, we're going to do our own thing. You know, California is 20% of our national economy. Suddenly it decides it doesn't want to be part of the team. That's a devastating political, economical, social effect, not to mention it's kind of a black eye to the king. So God is beginning to cut him back severely. He goes on and says, so Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots, and the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. In other words, he just escaped with his life. And to this day, Edom has rebelled against Judah, and Libna, in addition, revolted at the same time because Joram had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So the writer tells us that everything began to go against him because he had forsaken the Lord and turned after his own ways. The text reads on. And he had also built high places on the hills of Judah and caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. So instead of repenting in the light of these chastenings, he just continues to pursue his apostasy. Which brings us in verse 12 to lighthouse ahead. In other words, God saying to him, there's a light and it's not going to move. You better change the course of your life by 20 degrees. Well, what was this shining light blaring in his eyes? It says, Jeroboam received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. And you have murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out. Now, I don't know about you, but if even the biggest wacko on the block sent me a letter like that and said, repent or your bowels are going to spill out, your inwards are going to become outwards, you know, I would still kind of go, God, is by any chance, is this possibly from you? I just want to make sure that it's not before I disregard. But I can't believe this guy. We're not told what he does, but you're left with a sense that he just kind of wads it up, throws it away, and goes, oh! Because in verse 16, we find that the Lord has to continue chastening him. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites, nations which before had been beaten almost to non-existence by the kings of Judah. Now they're rebelling against him. His condition is becoming so weakened as a leader. And it says in verse 17, they attacked Judah, invaded it, carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and his wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah the youngest. Isn't it interesting? As he had killed all of his brothers, now God allowed somebody to come and kill all of his sons after him. And only his youngest son was left to him. And yet the thing is, it still doesn't change him. I marvel sometimes at how low God has to take people sometimes to break their will. And I have known some who still stubbornly cling to their anger and hostility and will not repent. And that's what happened to this man, apparently, because in verse 18, we come to the end of God's patience. It says, after all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. And in the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his fathers. Jehoram was 32 years of old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. And then it goes on to say, in verse 1 of the next chapter, and the people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. And since the raiders who came with the Arabs into the camp had killed all the older sons, so Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab. He, too, walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. He also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war, who was his uncle, to war against Hazael, the king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Aramaeans wounded Joram. And it goes on to say, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. And then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. And through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. And he then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. And he was brought to Jehu and put to death, and they buried him, for they said he was a son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. And as we follow the story on, we find that Athaliah now, who is the queen, kills off all the rest of the heirs, her own children. She kills them off and all the sons of the other people so that she can put herself in the place of being queen. And for the next 7 years, that's where she resides. But I don't want to tell you the rest of the story because I want to ruin it for you. As you look at this all, it's like watching the side of a hillside just roll away under heavy rain erosion or something. You just see this great, glorious kingdom, which once had been built by Solomon and David, now is just kind of collapsing all around. One has to say, how in the world did this happen? And particularly when you realize that we talk about a man like Jehoshaphat, who was a godly, upright man who sought the Lord. How could his kids turn out to be such losers, such absolute duds? Well, I think it's because he committed one very serious transgression. Basically, Paul said it was a problem of becoming unequally yoked, or the NRSV says, become mismatched together with non-believers. And worse yet, he yoked his own son to this same house. Now, the question that we have to ponder, really, and to understand all this, you have to really kind of go back to Jehoshaphat, because that's where the problem really lies. And as we consider, we're saying, why did Jehoshaphat enter into these kind of agreements? And I've kind of drawn my own conclusion why. And I do so by bringing really a contrast between maybe when Solomon became king and when Jehoshaphat became king. One of the high points of the Old Testament is when Solomon becomes king of Israel, because he does it with such incredible humility. And it's amazing, because never before, I think, in the history of the world had a man been so completely and thoroughly prepared beforehand to be the king of a country. His father, David, had spent many hours personally tutoring him and preparing him and surrounding him and setting everything up to make sure that he would be successful in every way. And yet, when he becomes king, we don't see a man of self-confidence and self-assurance and assertiveness. We see rather a man who humbles himself before God and says, God, the task is too big for me. He says, you know, the nation is too great, your people are too good. Who am I to govern such a great nation? And as he humbles himself, God says, because you have humbled yourself, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you knowledge, and I'm going to give you wealth and prosperity and this and that. And we find that he became the greatest in that sense of all the kings that governed over Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat was similar, that his father Asa was a godly man who also did an adequate job of preparing him to be king. But instead of seeing a guy who realized that the task of governing God's people is greater than anything any man could ever fulfill, I think that Jehoshaphat was a guy who was filled with self-confidence. He was confident he could do the job. I think he really believed in himself. Now, I know this may sound a little strange to many of our ears, because after all, isn't that what we hear all the time is the key to success? You got to believe in yourself. You got to have self-confidence. You got to assert yourself. I love what Joseph Stoll, the pastor of Moody Church, said one time. He said, God always keeps me insecure to a degree. And as I read, I thought, I resonate with that. Because every time I come to a place where I feel like, you know, God, I kind of got all my ducks in a row and everything's kind of rolling along, God will do something to shake my shivers, you know, and cause me to suddenly say, you know, God, I don't think I'm in control of anything. Because at that point, what happens is we begin to look for Him in real earnestness. We begin to cry out for His leading and for His guidance and for His counsel in our lives. We become less secure in and of ourselves. And we begin to look for security in Him. Oswald Chambers one time made the statement, he said, "Never run before God's guidance. If there is the slightest doubt, then He is not guiding. Whenever there is doubt, don't. Wait for God's time to bring it round, and He will do it without any heartbreak or disappointment. When it is a question of the providential will of God, wait for God to move." Now, when we talk about discerning God's will, we always end up translating it or trying to understand it in terms of the material world. Times, places, things, and so forth. But the will of God is more an issue of morals and ethics. It's more an issue of my heart. And that's why He said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Because what does the word do? The word reveals to me the thoughts, the motives, and the intentions of my heart. And what we have to understand is that our successes and failures of God's people don't rise and fall in being in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time, as people often think. But our successes and failures are based upon certain decisions and choices and commitments that we make in our hearts with regards to the will of God in the areas of my ethics and my morals. That those things become the critical factors. Because if I come to God with a heart that says, "God, I want to do Your will. I don't know whether I should go left or right. I don't know whether I should go up or down. I don't know whether I should give more or less. But I just want to do Your will, Lord. So give me wisdom." And then I move from that point making the best decision I can make. God, who is more concerned with the heart and the willingness to be submitted to His heart and to follow His will, I believe will arrange the external circumstances to fit whatever He wants to accomplish in my life. When I came to really embrace that in my life, it freed me in the decision-making process, because it's no longer a thing of, "Boy, I hope I don't make the wrong decision." But rather, I said, "God, You know my heart. And who am I to know what's the right choice? What's the right decision?" I think about these times when we put things like trips to Israel and things like that, and I'm trying to decide which airline to use. I mean, how do you know? You know, bottom line is I try to get the guy who'll do it the cheapest, but last year that was TWA, and I just didn't have the courage this year. So you wrestle with these kind of things, and I think, "Okay, God, what is the right decision?" And finally, you just say, "God, I'm going to use my best judgment, and I pray that it's the right one. And if it's not, close the door and redirect me." And I believe that what God is really searching for in those things isn't for me to be so clever to be able to figure the exactly right decision, but rather to come to a place of saying, "God, I'll accept what comes from Your hand and rejoice in it." But you see, I don't think Jehoshaphat understood that. I think he was a good statesman, a good politician. He was a man who understood the complexities of state fair. And he recognized that he had threatening nations growing up around him to the north, the Syrians, the Hittites, the Assyrians, eventually the Babylonians, and his northern borders were weak and they needed to be strengthened. And the best way to do that was through alliances with other countries. And so he would enter into an alliance, into agreements, into covenants, even with a nation like Israel. Because after all, what's the difference? It's no big deal. But it became a big deal. And don't you think that if Jehoshaphat had had the window onto the future open to him, where he would see the consequence of entering into those agreements, if he could have seen the consequence that his sons would become corrupted, murdered, his grandchildren would become corrupted and murdered, and that at the end of it would be that the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of Jezebel, that wicked woman, would be sitting on the throne in Judah, and would close down the temple and put altars to Baal and temples to Baal on the very grounds that were sanctified to the God of Israel. Don't you think if he could have foreseen that, he would have never have taken that step? But the fact of the matter is, we don't have the capacity to foresee those things. None of us do. Only God knows what the future holds. And so if I make decisions based upon the short span of my lifetime or my perceptions and my experiences, and I don't seek for God's guidance, God's wisdom, and God's counsel, I'm probably going to make some bad choices. Because God only knows what the future holds. And so it was that it made sense to Jehoshaphat to compromise. You see, someone once adroitly pointed out that compromise is the art of politics, which probably explains why we have so little respect for most politicians. Because you see, ultimately what happens is those who major in compromise really end up not standing for anything in particular except their own re-election. And God has called us, particularly as God's people, to stand for something. He's called us to take a stand, to hold a position. And usually that means that we're going to be at odds with somebody else. I don't mean that we're supposed to be intractable. You know, I mean, some people are very black and white about life and everything. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's no middle ground. They think that if you say, well, there's a gray area, that you're being unspiritual. And the problem I found with such people is usually their ways is the white way and your way is the black way, and they're right and you're wrong in just about every judgment. And that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is that there comes these places in our lives where we discover what God's will is for my life. And that's both in big, obvious areas, and sometimes it's in small, less obvious areas. Sometimes there are things that apply to everyone who's a Christian. Sometimes it's just what God has called you to be. I know for me as a pastor that over the years I've had to work through what I am called to be and what I'm not called to be, what God's will for my life is and what God's will isn't for my life. You know, one of the things I realized early on was that I'm a not evangelist. I can do evangelism, but I am not a good evangelist. I'm called to be a teacher of the Word. I also realize that I'm not called to be an administrator. Man, the Lord knows I love having an administrator. What a blessing. But that's part of understanding what is God's will for my life, for your life. And I find that when I try to operate outside the parameters of what God has ordained for me, I end up not doing a real great job. My wife doesn't allow me to do home repairs anymore. That's another area where I'm not gifted. And I sit and I marvel as I watch craftsmen do their craft. And I think, number one, they do it well. Number two, they do it quickly. Number three, they do it neatly. And number four, they seem to enjoy it. I strike out in all four of those. I do it poorly. It takes forever. I hate what I do. But the point becomes that God comes to each of us in a variety of ways. And He says, this is a place where I want you to stand. This is my will for your life. And oftentimes, those who have an other will resist us on those things. And sometimes it just means that we have to stand in opposition to the popular flow of things. That you and I don't like this. I know you don't, because I absolutely hate it. That having to stand against something, you have to stand in loneliness and in isolation and separated apart and just simply stand and say, Lord, I trust this to you. Because when you start doing things like that, it adds stress to your life. Now, I used to think and used to hope that, you know, when you take a stand for God, God is so excited and so pleased that He just blows everything down in front of you and it's just easy sailing from this point forward. I have found that when you stand for something, what happens is the enemy goes into the kitchen and pulls out the sink and throws it at you. And it becomes unbelievably stressful. But it is a healthy stress. You know, the weightlifter always says, no pain, no gain. And I don't want to say that's a biblical phrase, but it's a biblical concept. Because Paul writes things to us like, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or, fight the good fight of faith. These are metaphors that are designed to tell us that we need to, as he said to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. And after we've done everything to stand, stand therefore. All of those give us a picture of people who are embattled, who are in adversity, and God is saying, I don't expect you to defeat the enemy. I just want you to stand there and watch me. and not give in to terror and not give in to fear and not give in to his intimidation where you become terrified and you run away. But I'm calling you to stand. And there's a reason why the enemy is so adverse to you standing for anything. Because if you stand on something that you know is the will of God for your life, then you're going to have a profound impact for God. Because God works through people who are willing to stand on holy ground. And God cannot work through people who flee from holy ground. And so God wants to build spiritual muscle into your life. He wants to build it in your life. And I have to admit, you know, that, well, let me put it this way. I don't fall for those infomercials anymore with all that exercise equipment, because I have fallen for it in the past. And I look at those toned bodies working out on those machines and I think, you know, a little work and that could be me. And so I make my three convenient payments of $29.95 and I get this machine and I start working out it and I discover something about this machine. Number one, it makes me sweat. Number two, it makes me tired. Number three, it makes me hurt. Number four, it ain't no fun at all. Those people on TV are smiling and having fun because they're thinking about the check they're going to get after they're done. But I'm sitting there thinking, this stinks. I'd rather be flabby. And so we have a lot of interesting furniture around our house. But the principle is simple, isn't it? If you want to become spiritually toned, it's not going to be because you leave church here today and decide that you're going to work out real hard. No, it's going to come because every day you're making these decisions to stand in places where God says, no, this is where I want you to stand. Just stand here. Build spiritual muscles. That's why Paul says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. This is out of the NRSV translation. I like this phrase. Do not be mismatched. See, I had a friend who was colorblind, terribly colorblind. And his wife had to lay out his clothes every day because he could tell between dark and light, but that was about it. One time his wife was gone and he came to church on Sunday morning. Woo! We teased him mercilessly because it didn't match. But the poor guy would look in the mirror. He couldn't tell. He kept on... And we said, do you realize it? And then after that, it got worse and worse because sometimes he'd show up and I'd say, how come you're wearing a green and red sock this morning? And he'd look up. No, am I really? Am I? He couldn't tell. But you see, the problem was when you come mismatched like that, everybody stands back and goes, ho, dress yourself. You know, it stands out. It's not seemly. It's not supposed to be that way. And people step back and go, yeah, that's not right. That's not appropriate. For he asked the question, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? See, righteousness means that righteous people are people who understand that there's God's way and you better submit to it. You better follow the way of the Lord. It isn't always convenient, it isn't always fun, but there's a way that God tells us to follow and we better follow in that path. Lawlessness isn't somebody who's running around with six guns shooting people for the fun of it. It's a guy that basically says, I am a law to myself. I decide what's right for me and wrong for me. And this is why it's so disastrous many times when a righteous man and a lawless man go into a business partnership, you know? Because what happens? I mean, sooner or later, you come to all sorts of moral and ethical issues, and the righteous man says, you know I could save a lot of money by doing this and doing that, but, you know, I also know that God catches up with me when I do that. And the lawless man says, oh, man, don't give me that stuff. What fellowship, he asks, is there between light and darkness? You know, there's some things that illuminate and there's some things that darken. And we also know that in this room here, there's no choice. We either turn the lights on or off. It's either dark or it's light. You know, those things can't exist together. Now, here's the problem. James says, how is it that sweet water and bitter water come out of the same fountain? The reality is, in your life and my life, many times there is light and darkness. Actually, the lights go off. Many times there are these mismatches. There's things that we put on our lives that don't fit the character of a child of God. Many times, we who are righteous in certain areas of our life, we are lawless in other areas of our life. I guess the question I would leave, hopefully, to haunt you, Are there areas where your life is mismatched that you know of right now? I mean, I assume that there are, because I know that today I will discover something about myself that I'll say, oh, Lord, I didn't really recognize that was there. Okay, we need to talk about this. Are there mismatched areas? Are there habits? Are there relationships? Are there lifestyles? Things which you allow, things which you just choose to ignore because you don't want to deal with them. But they're real mismatches. Friends, in many ways, this is the process of spiritual growth. It's God, as I come to His Word, opening up my eyes to a thing in my life that's mismatched. A thing that I give myself permission to do, and God says, you know, this doesn't agree with me. This isn't the way I am. I don't talk this way. I don't think like this. I don't act in this way. And suddenly I'm confronted with an issue. What am I going to do? Am I going to compromise, or am I going to face this thing squarely and deal with it? It's tough. Well, essentially, we do it by following His Word, as He says. That His Word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. It shows us the way. And you know, if you're planning a journey, say you're planning to go to Israel, the common questions I always get asked every year are always the same. Are the airplanes safe? Is it going to blow up over the Atlantic like that TWA plane did? You know, I promise it won't blow up. You know, or what about terrorists? I hear there are a lot of terrorists over there. We worry about those kind of things. You know, I think about last year, one of the ladies, as we were walking down this beautiful pastoral pathway from the Sermon on the Mount down to Tabgha, where there was the feeding, you know, the multiplying of the fish. We're walking down this beautiful pathway, and one of the ladies steps on some gravel and slips and falls on her ankle and smashes her ankle, has to be rushed to the hospital, big cast put on, and flown back to the United States. End of tour. Now I think to myself, none of us would have even imagined. I've never seen something like that happen. And it suddenly strikes me, it's not the big things that get us, it's the little things. As the psalmist said about the Lord, I love the phrase where he said, He keeps my ankle from turning. And I thought, what a strange statement. I started thinking about it. I thought, it reminds me of the story of these remains that were found a few years back in a cave up in Alaska. They were really excited because it was a trapper from like the 1860s or something who had been out doing what trappers do, I guess. But they found his remains with all of his furs and his pelts. He was in this cave, and he had died there because he had fallen and broken his leg. And he had written his, you know, final farewells to friends and family and all that sort of stuff, because he knew when he broke his leg that he was a dead man. And I suddenly thought, it's the little things many times that destroy us. It's the little things, the things that we minimalize. Oh, it's not a big deal. But they can come back to haunt us. So it was that he said, I thank God that I don't turn my ankle. And see, when God becomes a light to my path, God's Word has that capacity to begin to open my understanding to things in my life that otherwise I wouldn't recognize, and gives me the opportunity to amend them. And what you find is that the closer you get to the light, the greater the intensity of that light into your life, the more you see. Well, let me try to wrap this up a little bit. I think the reason why we have such a hard time with doing this is because we don't focus on eternity, we focus on time. It's almost like every time you get on an airplane, they say to you, enjoy your flight. And there's only one way that I'm going to enjoy my flight, and that's if I get to my destination. Because, you know, as Gail Irwin said one time, I asked him, I said, Gail, what's the best airline you've ever flown on? Because he's one of these 100,000 mile plus guys a year. And he said, you don't understand. I've flown them all, and I've got something against them all. And so, you know, it's the reality that flying is flying. I mean, ultimately, it feels like a greyhound after you do it enough. And so the issue is that I don't get on a plane to be on a plane. I get on a plane to get from A to B. And the same thing is true about time. You exist upon this. You do not come into this world to make a life for yourself in this world. This is a vehicle to get you from A to B. It's to transport you to your eternal destination. Now, there's a few tips that we can get along the way. I mean, if you get a seat in first class, then thank God and enjoy the flight. But if the captain comes up to you and says, you've earned somebody else's seat, you're back in coach, and they've reinstituted the smoking section, then the Bible says, give thanks to God in all things. And endure hardship is a good frequent flyer. You know, we don't treat the attendants as if they're our personal servants, because even though that may be their job, you have no right to demand that of them, because ultimately they don't serve you. They serve the big airline in the sky. And treat your fellow passengers with courtesy and respect, because what goes around does come around. I love how Garrison Keillor put this. He talked about the value of the golden rule. He says, you know, when you have to fire somebody, try to do it without moralizing, because one day you'll probably have to ask them for a job. And then he goes on to say, he says, you know, because someday you'll be sitting up here and you'll be talking and I'll be sitting in the audience listening to you, I'll wish that you would quit. So I will too. That was a great closing. But I'm not going to. Not quite yet. We're almost there. We're almost there. But you see, the problem is we end up committing our lives to winning, succeeding. But you see, winners don't always win, and successes don't always succeed. Not in what counts. There have been generals who have won battles and ended up losing wars. You may win an argument and end up losing the relationship. You may be able to prove your own rightness and end up finding you're completely wrong. In the topsy-turvy nature of God's ways, the last often become the first, the least often become the greatest. But ultimately, He promises us that you will reap what you sow. You will reap the consequences. And because that is true, and because that is inviolate, that one of the things I have to recognize is, God, it's important that when I make decisions, that I do so by the guidance of Your Holy Spirit. Because if I don't make the right decision, it will come back to haunt me. I will have to deal with it. I will have to struggle through it until I get it right. And I don't want that. Well, there's so much more that we could say. Or at least I could say it, but you know that, so I won't burden you with that. But I pray that you'll look at these histories and you'll recognize that the choices you and I make every day matter. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the guidance of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, that we might learn to understand Your ways and to follow You. Father, it is hard at times. It is so easy to get dissembled and confused. There's not a one of us who can't sit back and look at a series of bad choices and decisions that we have made. Teach us, Lord, not to hide those things or to deny their existence, but rather to humble ourselves before You and say, Father, it was a bad decision because I didn't seek Your guidance. It was a bad decision because I trusted in my own confidence and ability and assertiveness rather than sharing in that divine insecurity that helped me realize that unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Lead us, Lord, in the paths of Your righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name.